1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ Jesus. This ends the hearing and reading of God's holy and inspired word. Every Christian comes to a point in their Christian walk, and I pray that it's sooner than later, but at some point, every Christian comes to a point in their lives when they have to discern how God might have them grow into holiness and maturity. So, at some point in your Christian life, you've received the gospel, and then you have to figure out, how might God have me grow in my faithfulness, grow in my understanding, grow in my Christian maturity? And there's a couple ways you could go at this, and if you look through church history, even the church itself has gone one way or the other in various times. One way is to apply yourself to rigorous study and perhaps some intellectualism. So you think that Christian maturity is this intellectual ascent and growing in your rich, deep, theological, exegetical understanding of Scripture and God and His Word. And that is Christian maturity. So apply yourselves. That's one way. Or you could apply yourself rigorously to Christian piety. So the desert monks, for example, way back in the early church, these were Christians who would go off into the desert and apply themselves to asceticism, a life of isolation and prayer and meditation and reading God's word and memorizing and that is Christian maturity. Now, in both of these avenues, and certainly they're interwoven in some way or another, but in both of these avenues of pursuing Christian maturity, there's some truth there. We ought to apply ourselves to theology and to prayer and meditation. But the foundational element to Christian maturity is that you ought to humbly pursue grace more and more in these disciplines. If you're not pursuing grace more and more, your intellectual theological pursuits are just going to turn into intellectualism. Or your pursuit in the Christian piety is going to turn into faithless, groundless Methodism. You have to root yourself in the grace of God. You don't graduate from the gospel in the Christian faith. There's no graduating from the gospel. You receive the gospel, and then you continue in the gospel. And those disciplines of studying God's word and applying yourselves to theological doctrines and rich, long prayer lives, that's all pursuing a rich life in God's grace. Don Carson, a New Testament scholar, once said, "People do not drift toward holiness or perseverance through trials. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience and call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated." But notice that all started, he says, apart from grace-driven effort, grace-based effort. You root yourself in grace, and out of that, out of the joy that you get from the gospel, you pursue those disciplines. Our text for this evening, Peter says, I have written to you briefly through Silvanus. I've written to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. That's a summary statement, if you will, of the whole book. I've exhorted and I've declared that this, what is this? Everything I've said. This is the true grace of God. And then he says, stand firm in it. Stand firm in the grace. It's grace-driven effort, and in Peter's context, it's a grace-driven, grace-based effort to persevere through trials. So, the main point this evening is stand firm in God's true grace, and I'll add, with warm-hearted affection to all who are in Christ. And that's where you get those greetings. We send you greetings and kiss each other with the kiss of love. So stand firm in God's true grace with warm-hearted affection to all who are in Christ. That's our text this evening. And we're going to walk through that, kind of rooting ourselves in this stand firm language. I mean, that's kind of the root of what Peter is getting at in the whole book. I've exhorted to you with the grace and stand firm in the grace. So everything that we're about to talk about, I'm just going to kind of thematically orient our message around that theme a little bit here. So the first point is standing firm in God's true grace. We'll start there. Standing firm in God's true grace. We're going to unpack God's grace declared and exhorted in that part there. So he's exhorted and declared that this is the true grace of God. What is he exhorting? What is he declaring? How do we parse that out? So the first part is standing firm in God's true grace, which is both declared and exhorted. The second point is standing firm in Christ's peace. And I get that from peace to all of you who are in Christ. And I think it's fair to say Peter wants us to stand firm in that apostolic benediction there. Stand firm in Christ's peace. That's why he's declaring this over them. And I think that peace comes out of the grace. We've received his grace, now we have peace. So the standing firm in Christ's peace. That's the second point. And then the third point that we'll look at is standing firm together, greeting one another with warm-hearted Christian affection. Greet one another with the kiss of love. And we stand firm in God's grace and in Christ's peace together. So this text is just final words. So, I mean, in some sense, it's kind of a stream of consciousness. So you could easily just say these are three random things that he's saying. But again, I'm just going to thematically bring it around together and standing firm in God's grace, because that is the root of everything that Peter's been saying. So standing firm in God's true grace. Our first point here. Read verse 12 with me. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him. So he's saying, I'm writing this through Silvanus. I told him what to write. That's a common practice back in Peter's day. So through Silvanus, I have written briefly to you, and then he tells us what he's written. This is a summary. Exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So again, let's parse this out. Exhorting. I think of commands. I exhort you. Do this. Or as you believe this, I exhort you with this truth. Okay? So what is the exhortation there? I think it's stand firm in what I have declared. I've written to you exhorting and declaring, what has he declared? That this is the true grace of God. So again, he declares God's grace, And then he exhorts us with God's grace. This is God's grace. Now stand for a minute. So how do we define God's grace in 1 Peter? What exactly is Peter thinking of here? It's going to, I mean, again, this is a summary, if you will, of 1 Peter. So we're going to look in the headlights here, look back, and kind of do a little summary, recap of 1 Peter, and specifically thinking, what graces have we learned about? And as you all know, if you've been here the last several months, 1 Peter, through and through, is a text on how Christians ought to withstand persecution as they live as exiles in this world. We are exiles. Our heavenly citizenship, our true citizenship is in heaven. And we're living here as exiles, and we will be persecuted. And so Peter's writing to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, to people who are suffering. So what graces does Peter have to say? I got 4 or 5 points here that we're just going to walk through. The first one is the grace of election and calling. The first grace that Peter says in chapter 1, verse 1, to those who are elect exiles, chosen out of the world. And then later in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So that is the fabric of this Christian community that Peter has been talking to. God called them out of darkness. And what did he call them to? He doesn't waste any breath getting to this in chapter 1. We use this as our call to worship. Look at chapter 1, and we're going to read just verses 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He's called them out of the darkness by his mercy. God, the merciful God. What is mercy? I think some of you may have heard this. Mercy is not getting what you deserve, right? As sinners, as those who were in darkness, who were called out of darkness, we were in darkness, we deserved God's wrath. But according to his great mercy, he didn't give us what we deserved. And then here's the flip. Here's the grace here. What did he give us? According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. We've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to the result in praise and glory and honor of Christ. So, we've been called out of darkness, and according to God's great mercy, we deserved his wrath, but according to his great mercy, he has called us to be born again to a living hope. And that living hope is indeed Christ Jesus, who died for our sins and rose again. He is living. Our hope, our Christian hope, is a personal hope. It's embodied, wrapped up in the person of Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God and reigning. But question, why is that our hope? How do we get, what relationship do we have to Jesus? The relationship, we're united to Christ, his death and resurrection by faith. And I think that's why in that verse there, in those verses, he says, in these sufferings you rejoice as you go through trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, that is more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, your faith. So as you go through trials, as God has orchestrated Christians to go through trials, those trials test your faith. The grace that God has given you to believe in Jesus Christ. You believe in Christ, and in that faith, you are then able to look up and see the glorious hope that you have in Christ Jesus. You see the glorious resurrected living hope through the eyes of faith. And as the fiery darts come your way, that faith is going to be tested. Your eyesight of who Jesus is going to be tested. As you go through these trials, do you believe that you have truly been united to Christ Jesus? And when you look up and see him reigning at the right hand of the Father, do you see yourself united to him in all of his benefits? Do you believe in the gospel, the good news? Chapter 2, verse 24 says that Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. That we might die to sin with Christ. Live to righteousness with Christ. And then chapter 3, verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous one for the unrighteous many. Why? That he might bring us to God. And so if you believe in Jesus Christ, you've been united to him in his death, you've been united to him with his resurrection, and when you, with those eyes of faith, even though you're being tested, your eyesight is being tested, you look up at Christ and you see Christ reigning, and you say, I see myself there with Christ. And there's nothing here on this earth that can take that away from me. Period. No matter what. So then, Peter brings this to the ground throughout. I mean, that's the fabric, that's the theological foundation that Peter seems to be. He never like explicitly says it the way that I just said it. But, I mean, just based on what theological gracious truths that he brings forth in this text, that's what he's assuming. And when he brings this to the word, to the people who are suffering in the dispersion, he's able to exhort them to rejoice through suffering because you've been united with Christ in his sufferings and in his resurrection. So that's when he's able to say in chapter 4, rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So according to God's great mercy, you've been born again to see that living hope, and you can rejoice through sufferings. So that's God's grace declared in 1 Peter. Now, how does he exhort us with this grace? And we've already touched on it a little bit. Grace. I exhort you to stand in grace. Think about kind of how strange it is to say that. Stand in grace. How do I stand in grace? Well, you only do it by God's grace, so it's the grace that you stand on, and you stand on it with grace, and it's, how does that really work? I think the easiest way to say is, by grace, you stand in grace, right? But what does that actually look like in your faith? What does that actually look like in your Christian life? Does this mean that you submit yourself and discipline yourself to theological studies, or that you discipline yourself in Christian piety? Yes and no. Just as we said at the very beginning of this message, you have to first and foremost see those disciplines as disciplines of grace, grace-driven effort to stand firm in grace. And when you do that, all of the glory will be given to Christ. All the glory, all the might. It will be so plain, so clear to people that this perseverance, this character is otherworldly. And where does it come from? So, standing in God's grace. Elsewhere in Scripture, like in 1 Corinthians 15, this is in the propositional, it's not an exhortation to stand in grace. Where do we see this language of standing in grace? It's usually in a declarative, I remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, and in which you stand. That's 1 Corinthians 15. Or Romans 5, Paul says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So we are standing in grace. But what does it mean to keep standing in it? In 1 Peter, I think what it means is that you entrust yourself by faith into God's hands, regardless of what comes at you. Faith is a trusting, a resting, hands open. This is what's coming my way, God, but I'm trusting you. My wife and I have been watching March Madness, and if you know basketball, you'll know what a charge is. To draw a charge, to draw a foul. Someone's coming at you, and your job, you can't move. If you want to draw a foul and get the ball, you're on defense. If you want that ball and someone's coming at you, if you move in order to kind of get away, you're gonna draw the foul. You're gonna foul the person coming at you, and they're gonna keep the ball. But if you don't move, if you stand firm, you get the ball. And sometimes it's like a smaller 6-foot guy with a 7-foot guy, and just this massive guy coming at you, and your job is just to stand firm right there. Resting and trusting, if you will, that the referee is going to call the foul so that you get the ball. Now, as I see it, it's much like the stand firm in grace call here in 1 Peter. You stand firm no matter what comes your way. You keep your feet planted. It's going to hurt. But you're looking up to Christ, and you know that foul is going to be called, that all accounts of injustices will be rendered righteously, and that you will receive your prize. Right? That's what Jesus did when he hung on the cross. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And chapter 4, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Your God is for you. He has graciously given you life and an eternal inheritance. So you stand firm in that grace no matter what comes your way. So stand firm in God's grace by knowing his grace. You know it. You understand it. And then by trusting him, humbling yourself before him. You humble yourself so that he will exalt you with Christ. This means, by implication, that when we stand in Christ's grace, we will find ourselves marinating in God's peace that he has for us in Christ Jesus. Since you have been justified by God, therefore you have peace with God. So that brings us to the apostolic benediction, if you will, in verse 14, where he said, Peter says, "Peace to all of you who are in Christ Jesus." And I believe Peter says this, insisting that I want you to stand in that peace as you stand in God's grace. Stand in that peace and let that rule your heart. Now, we could just think this is a closing statement, a closing flip of the tongue, peace to you. But we have to remember, this is an apostle. Who were the apostles? Who were they? They were the men whom Jesus Christ himself personally appointed to carry on his message with a certain authority that we don't have today. Their ministry, their words were validated, proven true through their miracles. But it was God, it was Jesus himself who said, "You go preach my word, establish my church." In 2 Corinthians chapters 3 through 5, Paul is trying to illustrate to the Corinthians that his word, his apostolic word, is worth listening to. And he goes on and he says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some of you do, letters of recommendation to you or from you?" So he's going on and explaining, "Listen to my words. I was sent by Jesus." And then he goes on and this seeking to validate his claim to truth through Jesus, it kind of climaxes in chapter 5 where he says, all of this grace, this good news truth that I've just talked about, that is, it's from God. I'm telling you, as an apostle, it's from God who through Christ reconciled to himself and gave us, and he's talking about the apostles still here, he's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So God himself entrusted the message of reconciliation to the apostles. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. God was personally making an appeal to salvation and reconciliation through the words of the apostles. And that's exactly what happened, isn't it? It was through the ministry of Paul that the Jews and Gentiles came together into one body, the one body of Christ, and the New Testament church was established in a formal way. Now, the apostles were given this message of reconciliation, and they preached it. The Spirit of God testified to it in their message and ministry. God making his appeal through us. So we come to apostolic salutations and benedictions, if you will. They're in every letter. You see them at the beginning of letters, at the end of letters. And think of the claim to authority that these apostles are claiming. A salutation in 2 John 3. Think about this. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father. So he's saying grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ. I am standing here, thus saith the Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace to you. That's what they're claiming in these statements. And so, at the end of 1 Peter, when Peter says, "Peace to all of you who are in Christ," we're supposed to hear that as words coming through a man whom God is making an appeal of peace through his words to us. God is making an appeal of peace. Now, there's a few things I want to mention here. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. In Christ. He's not making a universal statement of peace. Peace to everyone here. Only those in Christ receive God's peace. Only those. This is distinctly a Christian peace, a peace that comes from knowing Jesus. You have been justified by faith. Therefore, you have peace with God. That is a cosmic peace. You can stand in God's courtroom at ease. And it's a peace that's secured to us by faith. And according to Philippians 4:7, it's a peace that surpasses all understanding and is able to guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When you think of this peace, it ought to affect your soul. It ought to guard your mind. What's the opposite of peace? Anxiety. Despair. Worry. Anger. Wrath. What, you name it. But under the lordship and salvation of Christ Jesus, we have peace. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting your anxieties upon him because he cares for you, and you will have peace. So here, Peter is saying, as an apostle, peace from God to you. Feel the weight of that. God says, you are at peace with me. So stand firm in God's true grace. Stand firm in Christ's peace. Now stand firm together. In these closing statements, we see the tone of Christian love and charity as it flows out of Christians seeking to stand firm together in God's grace and peace. Verses 13 and 14. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. I just want you to note the warm-hearted brotherhood that's at play here. These are people that are distanced by geographical region, and they don't have cars. I mean, they don't have phones that they can... But they have this brotherhood. Where is this brotherhood coming from? There's a couple, Where is this brotherhood coming from? It's coming from an identity that Peter and those who are in Babylon, Babylon is talking about Rome. I believe Peter's writing from Rome, and he's talking about she who is in Babylon. The Roman church greets you. Now, there's two things here. She who is in Babylon and likewise chosen. Put that up with chapter 1, verse 1. To the dispersion, to the elect exiles, that's what it is. He's talking to the elect exiles of the dispersion. When you think of Babylon, what do you think of? The Jews in exile, right? So here we have Peter is identifying with the churches that he has been writing to and saying, I'm in exile with you. I'm in Babylon. I feel it with you. And then he says, who is likewise chosen? The elect exiles of the dispersion. Chosen, elect. So it's the same word there. Likewise chosen. So Peter is saying, I'm with you. I'm in exile. We are feeling the sufferings, the weight of persecutions, but we are also elect, and we have been unified together in one cause, one Lord, one faith. And so we have something that this world cannot understand. We have a brotherhood that this world cannot understand. I don't know if some of you have experienced this. I remember when I was in high school, the first time I experienced it, I I had my friends in high school. They were just high school buddies. Not all of them were Christians. But then I went to a Christian camp, and within a week, I bonded with some similar-aged folks, some teenagers. I bonded with them over the course of a week with a deeper brotherhood, with a deeper bond than what I had with my friends at high school. It was more real. There was more concern. And it was because we were praying for each other. We were sharing concerns and matters. And we had this same Lord, this identity together. And we were talking about how life could be hard as a teenager in high school, in a secular high school. There was this brotherhood. We'd only met for a week. And over the years, we kept going back to the same camp, and I eventually married one of them. But so what's the role of this mutual identification and sending formal greetings? What's the role of this? How does this help you stand firm in your faith? In chapter 5, verse 9 of 1 Peter, we do get a taste of this. Stand, resist the devil, firm in your faith. There's that stand firm in your faith language. Knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced throughout the brotherhood, throughout the world. That's encouragement. So as you're suffering, I don't know if you've been around a bold Christian who is standing firm in the faith, and it's kind of toxic. You kind of feel that with him. If you've ever gone street evangelizing with somebody, you feed off of each other. It's a wonderful thing. But just more broadly, you can go to like Paul's prayers, for example, in Philippians. And when you read prayers, love, and affection for the Philippians, you see really quickly what the role of Christian brotherhood is. Christians are not, they don't belong in isolation. If we're going to stand firm in the faith and in God's grace and peace, we need to stand firm together, praying for one another. Paul says in Philippians 1, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. So, I mean, even just the thought of the Philippians gives me joy. Always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. So there's a real partnership that's happening here. It is right for me to feel good and feel well of your salvation because I hold you in my heart, for you are partakers of me with grace, both in my imprisonments and in my defense of the confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. I mean, think about how just this mutual identity in Christ is pouring over into almost supernatural divine love. I don't think Paul would have been able to do what he did if he was a Christian in isolation. Christians need each other if they're going to stand firm in grace. Paul is praying for their moral conduct there. If you look, you see a little bit of that. He's praying that they may be filled with knowledge and discernment, that they would not go astray in their theology. Christian theology has to be done together. So, we stand firm together in God's grace and peace. Now, the kiss of love, do we need to be kissing each other to do this? No. It's a cultural thing. I'm sure you all have been to maybe South America. When I was in Ethiopia, a high Christian leader, he was kind of like a D.A. Carson or a John Piper or Gretchen Machen of the Ethiopian church. And I was standing next to him, and we were just having a conversation. He just grabbed my hand. It was just it's a cultural thing. Men hold hands in Ethiopia, and you kiss each other. So here in Minnesota, we don't touch each other, right? But I will say, there was a sense of affection that I felt there. Not in a weird way, but Minnesotans, we should at least be hugging each other if it's, in appropriate contexts. Find ways that you're comfortable with, that other people are somewhat comfortable with. You might get out of comfort, get out of your comfort zone a little bit, but show each other affection. And it ought to be just spilling over naturally because of your union and identity with Christ. You can't live without this brother or sister in Christ. So show it somehow. Find your way. Everyone's different. So stand firm in God's true grace with warm-hearted affection to all who are in Christ. Stand firm in God's grace, stand firm in his peace, and stand firm together. This is grace-driven efforts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your grace. We praise you that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. You have, by your great mercy, caused us to be born again to a living hope. You've given us eyes of faith to look up and see our risen Christ. You've united us to him so that when we see Christ, we see our future hope. And Father, I pray that you would help us to stand firm in this, to stand firm on the gospel, to stand firm in your grace so that we will not be moved. Help us to keep our eyes on Christ. And Father, I pray that the words of Peter would compel us to love one another as we ought to. Because Father, you have purchased us into a fellowship of believers. So Father, we ask these things in your holy name. Amen.